I'm just going to give just a 2 or 3 minute review because one of our goals is that in the midst of 66 long chapters, Isaiah being the longest book in the Old Testament, perhaps Jeremiah is slightly longer, but it's huge. I don't want you to get lost, and so that's why we do a 2 or 3 minute review. And this outline I've reduced just to this very simple one on the board so that I can navigate by this without always putting the overhead on. But just to give you a little feel of where we have come from, we started out by asking the question at the introduction, first 5 chapters, the big question is, how can this Israel that now is described as Sodom and Gomorrah, and if you can imagine that, the people of God are now being described by a description that applies to the most corrupt of all societies. And twice Isaiah says, you are like Sodom and Gomorrah. And so in the beginning, chapters 1 to 5, the big issue is, how can this Israel that now is polluted and dark and demonized, how can this Israel become that Israel that's supposed to be a city set on a hill, a light in the darkness, healing for the nations? How can this Israel become that Israel? When we get to chapter 6, this is Isaiah's vision of the Lord in the temple, when he is cleansed and when he hears the commission of the Lord. The question is answered in one man. And what happens to Isaiah in the temple must happen to the whole nation. And so Isaiah 6 is an outline of the whole book. And I've given you that. Because what's happening to him now, he needs to be cleansed. He needs to be recommissioned. That is what has got to happen to the whole nation. And so we work that through in the rest of the book. Then we get into the book of Emmanuel, chapters 7 to 12, the book of Emmanuel. And of course, the answer, the question becomes, okay, if the people of God are full of sin, full of evil, full of wickedness, what's the penicillin? What's the antidote that can be injected for cleansing and renewal? And so we go right into the book of Emmanuel. A virgin will conceive and bear a child. And the interesting thing is, against this historical background, you remember where Israel in the north, the 10 tribes in the north, make an alliance with who? You remember, with Syria? To do what? To attack Judah, okay, in the south. And so Judah makes a huge mistake. Little children, because we can't enter into the rule of God, into the kingdom of God, unless we become as little children. And so it shouldn't surprise us that the book of Emmanuel does that. Then we went to look at the 10 nations. You remember that there were 10 prophetic words to the nations. And this is important. This is important. Because what is impeding the reign of God is the reign of man. And so 10 nations are mentioned. It's not particularly significant that these are Egypt or Babylon or Tyre or Moab. It's just these are the ones within the kind of aegis of Israel. In our day, we could add in India or China or Indonesia. It's simply saying that the reign of God is always impeded by the reign of man. Okay, and so there is a prophetic word that now the people of God have to the nations. And I mentioned it last time, and so in a way, these are representative nations. It's not that significant who they were historically, of some significance, but not total significance. But I mentioned before that in this section, we have tremendous promise for the conversion of the nations. Isaiah is very, very optimistic. He brings a word of judgment, but then on the back of it, all, you remember it says, and Assyria and Egypt will become as Israel. You remember in chapter 19, it says that God will set up his throne in the midst of Moab, and so on, these great promises of salvation to the nations. Now, why that's important is Jesus comes along and gives us the Great Commission and says, go and make disciples of all nations. We read that as individuals. Okay, now, obviously, to make disciples of all nations, you have to make disciples of individuals. But God is looking for nations to be converted. And that's always happened in the history of the church. Does anybody know the first nation to become a Christian nation? Anybody know? Because there's always in the history of the church been nations that have turned. It doesn't mean to say, you know, that there's not a few who don't find the Lord. I think, Tom, it was in the revival in the Hebrides, you know, that they counted 56 people or something who weren't saved. You know, so they didn't count how many were saved. They could actually count those who weren't. But that's when a nation turns. The first nation to become Christians lived just about up here, and it was the nation of Armenia. First nation to become Christians. But many nations have turned, and so Isaiah is seeing that the nations will come to the Lord. We then moved on to look. Isaiah gives us a mini revelation popping in here. We call it the Apocalypse of Isaiah, and we looked at how those chapters paralleled the book of Revelation, how they paralleled the book of Revelation. But what I want to mention just before we go on, you remember we looked last week in 24, 25, 26, and 27, and we saw the overthrow of Satan, and we saw the chaos that is also mirrored in the book of Revelation. But what I want to mention is actually all that's seen in God's original promise to Abraham. Most of what's worked out, okay, you get back, you stand back here in Genesis 12, okay, most of what will be worked out in history and through the scriptures is simply an unfolding of what God said originally to Abraham. And so what God said to Abraham, he says, Abraham, I'm going to give you descendants, and I'm going to give you land, and I'm going to bless you and make you a blessing. That's what he said. Now, there was an immediate fulfillment of that. And what did we have? He had some descendants, eventually. He had, through, of course, Jacob, 12 tribes came, and we had Israel, had some descendants. We had some land, eventually. They got a tiny piece of land, just a very little land in the Middle East that we call Canaan, or Israel. And then he was blessed. He had many possessions. But that is just, it's a little bit like a kind of Russian doll in reverse, you know, that, okay, you got the little one, but then it's going to get bigger and bigger. It's going to fold out. And so you come to the church age, and suddenly you find these promises to Abraham have extended out, because it says in Romans that Abraham is the father of all who believe. And so now Abraham is our father, not ethnically, not genetically, but by faith. Romans 4, he's the father of all who believe. Okay, he was promised land, got a little bit of land, but then it says in Hebrews, where it says actually Joshua never gave them the land. Well, wait a minute. Joshua never gave them the land? Well, not in its fullness, because now Jesus says, because land was always more than turf, always more than territory. It was the zone, the sphere of God's shalom, God's rest. In fact, one of the words for the land is rest. And in the book of Hebrews, it says they never really got into that. Because where do you find that? Well, Jesus says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's right. Jesus is our land. And what, as it were, this little bit of territory was to Israel, okay, the zone of blessing, provision, peace, God's presence. Jesus now becomes that to us. And so blessing, Abraham got some possessions, some cows and goats and sheep and whatever. Okay, now it says in the church age, this is very interesting, in Galatians it says that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles, that they might receive the Holy Spirit by faith. And so the real blessing is not goats and cattle and whatever. The real gift from God is the Spirit. That's the real gift. And so it begins to broaden out. And when we get to the end, and you see this in this little mini apocalypse that comes in Isaiah, well, they funnel right out. And so Abraham's descendants are now from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, because he's the father of all who believe. Okay, the land has opened out into the whole earth. And so Psalm 37, you remember it says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the land. But when Jesus quotes it, Matthew 5, he says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That's right, you see, it expands out. And in Romans 4, it says the promise to Abraham was that he would inherit the world. Okay, because in that little seed that was given back, this little promise given back, that the seed there is not just a little bit of territory, Abraham, but I'm going to use you, okay, that through your seed you'll inherit the world. And of course the ultimate blessing is when the kingdoms of this earth become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. And so this is the flow that Isaiah is interpreting and is filling it out for us as we move through. But there's nothing really complex. This is eschatology, you see. It's not really very complicated. It's just the fulfillment of what God said to Abraham being worked out in the earth. Then we moved on. Okay, we moved on to one other thing. And that's, we said, there were six woes, you remember? And the first five, and remember that a woe is a word of grief in Hebrew. It's not a bony finger in your face, it's a word of grief in Hebrew. And the first five woes were against who? Do you remember? Judgment must begin where? That's right, in the household of God. So the first five woes are on Israel. Because you see, still, if God's purposes for the nations are to be accomplished, judgment must begin at the house of God. And so we've got to get things right in the church. When we get things right as the people of God, then God doesn't have a problem getting it right in the nation. So the first five woes are against the people of God. And then number six is against Assyria. Because God can deal with the externals. God can deal with the external threats if internally we will seek his face, we will repent, we will turn from wickedness to righteousness. Then it's not difficult to God for God to deal with the Assyrians, etc., etc. And I think that was about as far as we got last week. And we have two things. Number seven. Isaiah is going to show us that trusting God, okay, trusting God will bring us into a garden, as it were. We can reestablish Eden in the earth if we trust in political Machiavellian politics. We're going to come into a desert. And so if you turn to Isaiah 34, that's where we will pick up. Isaiah 34 and 35. And what we'll find is Isaiah 34 parallels the first half of the book of Revelation. The earth is devastated, and we'll see that in just a minute. So Isaiah 34 parallels the first half of Revelation, that we simply have almost a nuclear winter because we've trusted in the machinations of politics, Machiavellian activity, etc. Isaiah 35, it should say there, 35 parallels the latter half of Revelation, when the earth is renewed, we have the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth, and of course the city of God, which is, well, we say it's a city, but it's a garden city, because you have a river flowing through it, and you have lots of trees and whatever, the garden city. And so that's the picture of Revelation 34 and 35. Trust in man, Assyria, brings a desert of destruction, 34. Trust in God, brings a garden, Eden gets extended into the earth, that's chapter 35. Just by way of interest here, there are really four gardens in the scripture. There's the Garden of Eden, where, of course, Eve and Adam, they say to God, not your will, Lord, but ours be done, and they eat of the tree. But then you have the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus reverses it, okay, as the new Adam, as it were, the last Adam, and he says the reverse, not my will, but yours be done. Okay, second great garden in the scriptures. Third garden was the garden tomb, because in the first garden, okay, the day that you eat of it, you'll surely die. But the garden tomb is the reversal of death. I'm the resurrection and the life. And then, of course, the culmination is the garden city, Revelation. That's where we're going here. And so that's what we're being introduced to in Isaiah 34 and 35. But if you just want to look in the text, I'll point out a few things so that you can see that with me. Isaiah 34, and here you'll see, if you look, Isaiah 34 and verse 4, and notice in it says, the host of heaven, the armies of heaven, so we're speaking about principalities and powers, will rot, or they'll perish, in the Hebrew. And so the principalities and powers that stand behind all this, all the nations, they're going to perish, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. Now the ancients spent as long looking at the sky as we spend looking at TV, okay, because they thought that by understanding the astrological patterns they could manipulate the future. And so they were very much as sky watchers. And that's why it says in the book of Revelation and here, the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. Okay, you won't be able to use demonic powers to seek to manipulate the future. In other words, the roadmap, God will cover it up. In other words, it's going to be screened off in some way, just like it's been rolled up. And so that particular astrological roadmap that they were trying to use, God will roll it up. And that's, of course, reflected in the book of Revelation. And all their hosts, all the pantheon of false gods, will wither away as a leaf falls from the vine. And then if you move on to verse 9, Isaiah 34 and verse 9, and it streams, looking at Edom. Edom is now just a little keyhole through which we see the end of the age, and its streams will be turned into pitch, and its loose earth into brimstone, like a volcanic wasteland. This is picked up in the book of Revelation, verse 10. Verse 10 is quoted in Revelation 14:11. It shall not be quenched night or day, and its smoke shall go up forever. In other words, the people have been wiped out, and now we have a kind of barren, sulfurous landscape that's left smoking as a reminder of the destruction. And verse 11, the 11b, the last half, and he shall stretch over it the line of desolation and the plumb line of emptiness. The word desolation and emptiness there is from Genesis 1:1, where it says that the earth was without form and void. You remember that? In other words, it's like the earth is returning almost to a kind of primordial chaos. Things are kind of imploding. And so what Isaiah is saying is, look, if you want to trust, if you want to trust in this, that's what you're going to get. And of course, that's what we see in our day. That's where we put our trust. And what do we have? We have chaos. We have chaos on the earth. And that's what Isaiah... But he's saying there is another alternative. There is another alternative, and we go to chapter 35, where we don't have a desert, we don't have a nuclear winter, but the possibility is that Eden is extended into the whole earth. And so chapter 35 mirrors the second half of the book of Revelation, 35:1, and the wilderness and the desert will be glad. The Arabah will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. Verse 5, then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, and the lame will leap like a deer. You see, when God begins to rule, sickness, suffering, pain is banished. So when Jesus comes and extends the reign of God, what happens? The eyes of the blind are open, and the ears of the deaf are unstopped, and the lame man is leaping like a harp. Not like a harp, like a heart, okay? I expect he wanted to leap like a harp as well. And of course, that's what happens when the reign of God comes in. And then verse 7, and the scorched land, okay, will be renewed. Brings of water, and verse 10, and the redeemed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, and everlasting joy will be upon their heads. And you remember we've said many, many times that the return from Exodus was a paradigm for God eventually gathering all peoples to himself. Okay, we lost our inheritance, just like Israel did, just like Adam and Eve did in the garden, but the final gathering, okay, the great return, the great Exodus, is when God gathers us from sin and death back into our true inheritance in himself. And so that is chapters 34 and 35. And then finally, we get to a second historical, and I just put here, this is rather a nice little sentence. The biblical story begins with sin connected with eating and ends with a never-ending banquet. It's rather nice, isn't it? Okay. You see, everything that went wrong, it's just God reverses it and makes it right. So it went wrong, a sin connected with eating, but in the end, going to be an everlasting banquet, which of course we see in the Gospels and in the book of Revelation. Okay, let's move on then to the 36, 37, 38, and 39, which we can deal with quite quickly, because it's not a very complex section. Okay, we began in the book of Revelation with Ahaz making an alliance with Assyria. That didn't work, because in fact what happened is later on Assyria attacked Israel, took them into captivity, and also attacked Judah. And so what Judah does, okay, now Ahaz is dead, Hezekiah is on the throne and is a good king, but he then makes an alliance with Egypt. We don't seem to learn, do we? his dad did the most idiotic thing, and now he goes and does some of the same. And so this is the little story here. Hezekiah is a good king, is commended. The northern kingdom had fallen in 722, as Isaiah said it would, okay, northern kingdom captured by Assyria. Assyria, in whom, against Isaiah's advice, Judah had trusted, now besieges Jerusalem. Okay, so they're knocking on the gates. You remember, they're walled up in Jerusalem, and the king of Assyria sends his kind of commander-in-chief to negotiate terms of peace, and Hezekiah now reaps the fruit of his father Ahab's unbelief. Okay, if he had not made an alliance with Assyria, this never would have happened. And so Hezekiah seeks a word from the Lord through Isaiah. So if you turn to chapter 36, is it 36? Yes, 36 and 37. And it came about in the 14th year of Hezekiah that Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, with whom Hezekiah's father had wanted to make an alliance, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them, but he couldn't seize Jerusalem. Chapter 37 and verse 1. And when King Hezekiah heard it, thank God, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and entered into the house of the Lord. Good idea, Hezekiah. Great idea. Finally, he's getting it right. Finally, he's getting it right. And so verse 5, so the servants of King Hezekiah come to Isaiah, and Isaiah says to them, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words you've heard, okay, which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed, because they're standing outside the gates blaspheming the Lord. Verse 7, behold, I'll put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. It's not difficult for God to deal with the nations, okay, and with these things that we feel politically are so powerful. If we get it right, if only Ahaz had done what Hezekiah had done, much grief would have been avoided. And it's interesting in verse 20, this is Isaiah 37:20, he really does begin to get it right. And he says, this is Hezekiah, and now, O Lord our God, deliver us from his hand. Why? That all the nations, all the kingdoms of the earth, might know that thou alone, O Lord, art God. That's the purpose for Israel. That's why they exist. Okay, and then down to verse 36. This is chapter 37, verse 36. And then the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, all of these were dead. It's not difficult for God to deliver us, okay, if we will do what Hezekiah did. And then just to round it off here, so we've said, Isaiah says that the Assyrian king will hear a rumor that the army of Ethiopia is coming against him. He'll go back to his own land. The Assyrian army is slain by the angel of the Lord in the nights. And then Hezekiah gets sick. He gets sick. This is chapter 38. In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill, and Isaiah the prophet comes to him, and he smiles and he says, don't worry, you're going to die. I mean, what's the problem, you know? So be careful if you ask a prophet for a word, you see. So he comes and he says, you know, put your affairs in order because you're going to die. Well, what's the big deal? I mean, you're going to go and be with the God you love. I mean, death is not such a big deal. And so Isaiah goes on his way. But verse 2, Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, and he asked God to remember him for all that is done. And so verse 4, the word of the Lord came to Isaiah saying, God changes his mind, go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I've heard your prayer, I've seen your tears, and behold, I'll add 15 years to your life. So beware of being a prophet. I mean, sometimes it's a bit embarrassing. You go with this word from the Lord, and then 15 minutes later you come back with another word from the Lord. But the job of the prophet is to be obedient, and that's what Isaiah does. And this shall be a sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that is spoken in adding 15 years to your life. Behold, I'll cause the shadow on the sundial, or it could be the stairway, possibly kind of a staircase where the movement of the sun cast shadows on different stairs and told the time, kind of a similar device, which has gone down with the sun's shadow on the stairway or the sundial of Ahaz to go back 10 steps. So the sun's shadow went back 10 steps on the stairway. Now, it was not really a very good thing that Hezekiah had 15 years added to his life. Do you know why? Sometimes God will answer prayers, but won't always be for our highest good. Because in that 15 years, Manasseh was born, who was the most wicked king the most wicked king in both the north and the south, Manasseh. Israel never recovered from the reign, even though Josiah tried to turn things back. He really didn't. Manasseh was the epitome of wickedness. And even though Manasseh repented at the end of his life, sometimes we can do such devastation. And so it would have been a good thing if he'd have accepted the word of the Lord in the first place. And then this little section of Isaiah finishes with another failures. You'll notice in chapter 39, I needn't read it, just the beginning of 39 there, that envoys come from Babylon. Now, here's the interesting thing. What's beginning to happen now is that the power of Assyria is waning, and Babylon now is coming into ascendancy. And so they send envoys over because they've probably heard of this astrological phenomenon that's happened. Because, you know, they were such stargazers, you know, that when God, you know, when the God kind of altered the clock, you know, it went back, you know, 10 markings on the sundial or on the staircase, they probably recognized, as they were the first, you remember, to see the star in the east at the birth of Jesus, because they were so conscious of the astrological kind of signs. And so they send envoys over to Hezekiah, and he shows them all of his treasures. And it says in 2 Chronicles, not in Isaiah, that he did it out of the pride that was in his heart. And Isaiah prophesies then that this very nation that is welcomed as an ally will finally take Judah into captivity. And that ends on that note. We end the first half, and it's rather sad. If you look at chapter 39, Isaiah has said this in verse 7, and he says, "And some of your sons who issue from you, who you shall beget, shall be taken away, and they'll become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord which you've spoken is good." It wasn't good at all. It was tragic, for he thought, "There will be peace and truth in my day." In other words, you know, I'll die in peace. I don't much care, you know, what happens after me. A very sad thing to say, because we're responsible for the rising generation. Okay, you remember that we have the first 39 chapters, 1 to 39, and now we've got the last 27 chapters. That is 40 through 66, plus 27, okay, adding up to 66 chapters. We've said before that that's a little mirror of the Bible, okay? In the Bible you have 39 Old Testament books, 27 New Testament books, 66 books in the Bible. Okay, so you have 39 chapters, first half, a lot of judgment, not completely, but a lot of a judgment, second half of Isaiah, second 27, lots of mercy and grace. Okay, paralleling the Old Testament 39 books, the New Testament 27 books full of mercy and grace. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth, you remember, came through Jesus Christ. So we're moving into the second half, and what I want you to see, first of all, is it's divided, okay, into three sections of nine chapters. Chapter 40 to 48, nine chapters. Chapters 49 to 57, nine chapters. And chapters 58 to 66, nine chapters. Now, you'll see this is important, not that this was originally in the inspired text, but this is helpful for us to get the flow of where the second half, these 27 chapters, are going. So it's in three sections of nine. Now, you'll notice that that's not artificial, because if you go to the end of the first section, which is 48, 22, it's rounded out with the words, "There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. Okay? Rounds out these first nine chapters. Go now to 57:21. Okay? The end of the second nine chapters. 57:21. And it says again, there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Same words. Okay, go then to the end, 66:24. Okay, the end of the third section of 9, 66:24. The last phrase there, for their worm shall not die, and their fire shall not be quenched. Quoted in Mark 9 by Jesus. In other words, there's no peace for the wicked. Same way of saying the same thing. And so each section is rounded off, okay, by those words. Now, each section is very different. The first nine chapters, very much about deliverance. The second nine chapters, very much about atonement. Isaiah 53, etc. And the last nine chapters, very much about the final triumph, magnificent chapters on God's destiny in history for his people and indeed for the nations. Now, looking at that another way, it's very, very interesting that if you look at those three sets of nine, those three sets of nine there, okay, making up the 27 chapters. It's interesting, okay, they're the three sets of nine. The first nine, and we've seen deliverance. The second nine, atonements. The third nine, fulfillment or glory. Right in the middle, tucked right in the middle there, okay, of the middle nine is Isaiah chapter 53. It's amazing, isn't it? Just tucked right in the middle there, exactly in the middle, we've got the high points in many ways of New Testament revelation in this wonderful picture of the cross. It's like the fulcrum around which this section revolves. So it's very, very beautifully arranged. Now, I want to point out secondly, and you have this sheet, the differences between the first half and the second half of the book. Now, why that's important is that many, many people say that there are two books. We have Isaiah as one book, but they speak about Deutero-Isaiah. In other words, that there are two books because they're so different. And even they say the Hebrew is different, and they must have been written by two different authors. And we'll notice they are very different. I actually believe that they are one book. But you'll notice that in the first half, as I said, we've got a lot of judgments. The second half opens up with the words, comfort you, comfort you, comfort you, my people. The first half is before the exile. Second half is after the exile. First half, Assyria is in view. Second half, the Babylonian and the Persian empires will be in view. First half was in the lifetime of Isaiah. The second half are events after he dies. He sees them prophetically. First half is summarized by his first son. You remember he had two sons to whom he gave prophetic names. The first one was Maher-Halal-Hashbaz, okay? Now, if you decide to, you know, name, you know, one of your children, please, you know, not Maher-Halal-Hashbaz. You know, it's not a great biblical name, okay? But it was simply saying that you remember that this boy, before he would be 12 years old, Israel and Syria would no longer be a threat. Swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. In other words, their threat would be removed. And then he had another son who he named Shear Jashub, and that simply meant a remnant will return, speaking of this latter period, okay, this second half. Okay, in the first half, God delivers by a miracle. 185,000 die overnight. In the second half, God delivers by suffering. And we'll have the suffering servant coming on the scene. First half, Jerusalem is Sodom. Second half, Isaiah 62, 3, Jerusalem is a crown of glory, a praise in all the earth. And so our question, how can this Israel, that's like Sodom, become that Israel, which is a praise in all the earth? We'll see the fulfillment of that in the second half of Isaiah. And so I've said how they are very different. And that's why many people say that there are two books of Isaiah. And one of the reasons is simply that in Isaiah, Cyrus, because after Babylon falls, eventually, it's replaced by what? Persia, the great Persian Empire under Cyrus. And so Isaiah mentions 200 years in advance the name of the first Persian emperor, who is Cyrus the Great. 200 years. I mean, these prophets, Tom, I mean, they really, talk about, you know, they really were, had an amazing revelatory capacity, 200 years away. And so many people say, well, you know, this is impossible, and so it must have been written later. And so that's why they say that there are two Isaiahs, because this can't be done. But of course we believe it can be done, because we Dead Sea Scrolls, etc. Isaiah has been one book. And in the New Testament, it's treated as one book. And then you needn't copy this down, but as I say, you can make a copy. Many common themes appear in both sections. And I've given about 10 there. And so the Holy One of Israel appears 13 times in each section. The Lord is seen as high and lifted up, both in chapter 6 and in the second half of the book, chapter 52. The mountain of the house of the Lord, mentioned in the first half, chapter 2, and in the second half, chapter 56. The wolf and the lamb, you remember, lying down together, mentioned in the first half, chapter 11, second half, chapter 65. And so on, we can go through the list, and we could put many more up. And so Isaiah is a unity, despite many modern scholars wanting to shred it, pull it to pieces. It definitely is a unity. The book is a unity. Okay, so let's pick it up then, the text, for the little time we have left, in chapter 40. We're going to get into the second half of the book now, chapter 40. And I'm really only going to pick up on one or two themes in the second half of Isaiah. And the obvious theme is, of course, the suffering servant. And why we are in such debts to Isaiah is you can go to the prophets and you can easily discover that the Messiah would be a king, the Messiah would be a deliverer, the Messiah would be somebody who reigned and ruled. The Messiah would be somebody of majesty and power, but the Messiah was also going to be a servant who would suffer and be crucified. And for that perspective, we're particularly indebted to Isaiah. And so the early church went back here again and again to understand how Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, could have been crucified. They went to this material to discover it. So Isaiah 40, and we're just really going to pick up on the theme of the important thing that you need to understand when we look at this material, that Israel, okay, is obviously a corporate entity, okay, but it is headed up in the faithful Israelites, who is Jesus. That's right. Jesus is Israel. He fulfills Israel in himself. Of course, not only all its prophecies, but he fulfills the temple. He fulfills the sacrifices. He fulfills the priesthood. Everything is fulfilled in him. So he is the faithful Israelite. But when it talks about the servants in these chapters, we need to know, is it okay, all of Israel, or is it the capstone of Israel, the faithful Israelite? As I've said before, there's no problem with Israel being reduced to one person, because Israel started as one person whose name was Jacob, and God gave him another name, which was... So Israel started as one person, so there's no problem with Israel being consummated in one person, the faithful Israelite. But when we go through these chapters, we'll notice, rightly so, that the servants is the nation or the remnants, but then it's also the one who capstones all that Israel should be, and that's the Lord Jesus. So chapter 40, follow through with me. We'll pick up a couple of verses from each chapter, and then we'll be finished for the morning. Chapter 40 and verse 3. A voice is calling, clear the way of the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth, okay, in the desert, a highway for our God. Now who preaches this? John the Baptist, that's right, because he's introducing the servant. And so we have the servant stepping on the scene. And then in verse 9, get yourself up to a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Now this word good news, now you remember what the Septuagint was. The Septuagint, when you see, if you're reading a commentary, when you see this, it stands for the Septuagint, okay? Remember what the Septuagint was? The Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was done in about 250, 300 BC, okay? The first translation, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Now, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, so you can get the Old Testament as it was translated now 2,300 years ago, and if you read it in the Greek, what you would read here when it says in verse 9, get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news, lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news, what you have is the word euangelion. This is it. And this is the word in the Greek that you'll have in the New Testament for the gospel, the good news, the good news. And so it will appear, the euangelion will appear seven times, and I'll give you those references, in this second half of Isaiah. Why? Because now the servant has come, and we'd better get up on the mountain, because now we've got a message for the nations. Over to chapter 41. Chapter 41 and verse 9. Verse 8. 41:8. But you, Israel, my servants. Okay, now here we have not the capstone, okay, not the singular, but the plural. Because Israel is also the servant of the Lord who will suffer. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend, you whom I've taken from the ends of the earth. Well, why were they taken from the ends of the earth? And called you from its remotest parts, and said to you, you are my servant. This is their servant calling. It will only be fully and finally done through the capstone of who this servant is, which will be when a virgin conceives and bears a son. But this is the purpose of Israel, okay, to be the vessel, to be the womb into which God can slip into time and space. So he says, for this reason I've taken you from the ends of the earth, descendant of Abraham my friend, Jacob whom I have chosen. And their calling, their election, was not because they were favorites. God doesn't have any favorites. But they were chosen. They were chosen to, as it were, create this womb, this vessel, that God could use for the redemption of the nations. Over to chapter 42. Chapter 42 and verse 1. We get the first of four servant songs. There are four servant songs in the second half of Isaiah, and we'll look at them next week in detail. They're very, very important. It's interesting that you could take scissors and cut out these four songs, and it would make no difference, as it were, to the flow of the text. Equally, you could just take the four songs and you'd have a comprehensive picture of the work of Christ. And so they're very, very important. And the first song, which is chapter 42, verse 1, 2, 3, and 4, is quoted in full in Matthew chapter 12. The whole song is quoted in Matthew chapter 12. And so Matthew, when he was seeking to interpret Jesus of Nazareth, went back to Isaiah and lifted out this first song. So, "Behold my servant whom I uphold." Okay, now the servant is singular. "My chosen one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him." And so the servant now is Israel, but it's the faithful Israelite, the capstone of Israel, of course, the Lord Jesus. And notice what Isaiah sees him doing. "And he will bring forth justice to the nations." Now, I said last week, and I'm just going to say it again, that the vision of Israel was a little bit different to the vision that we have. Now, I say we, not that the early church had. I said last week that the vision of Israel could be described, if you like, as looking forward. Okay, they were looking forward to see that what was wrong in history, God would put right. They had this wonderful anticipation of the rule of God, the reign of God on the earth. Unfortunately, our vision, not the vision of the early church, but really since Augustine, our vision has been more looking up. In other words, hey, this is terrible, you know. You know, beam me up, Scotty, I'm out of here, this wicked and evil world. I just want to swing low, sweet chariot, you know. I want to get out of here, you know. That's not the biblical vision. Because as you've heard me say before, tongue in cheek, when you die, you'll go to heaven temporarily. Then you'll get a resurrection body, and you will reign where? And they will reign on the earth. Okay, you see, you were created to live in the creation. But we inherited a lot of kind of Platonic thinking, you know, where we were just, you know, kind of, you know, we wanted to just get out of here. You know, we started looking. Now, we only look up. Well, there is a looking up in the New Testament, but what are we looking for when we look up? That's right. The Lord is coming down. That's right. Coming into this scene, breaking into time and space to set right what is wrong. And so why I say that is Isaiah sees him as bringing forth justice to the nations. And then verse 2, chapter 42, verse 2, "He'll not cry out or raise his voice." Literally in the Hebrew, "He will not shriek." There's no stridency in his message. He's not a political activist, although he will have great political impact. "He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard on the street." In other words, his person and his message is unaggressive. It's unthreatening. There's a gentleness. Verse 3, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish." Because unfortunately, most people who set out to correct injustice end up doing what? The same, the same. And so there's a coup, and another regime takes over, and they're full of altruism, but after a year or two, the same old stuff. But no, he will not be that way. Verse 4, "He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth." It's one of my favorite verses. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he's established justice in the earth. And the mission of the Messiah is to put right the dreadful things that have gone wrong and he will reign in righteousness. Okay, that's the vision of Isaiah. Okay, next chapter, chapter 43, and verse 10. And so, speaking to the servants now, to the nation, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I've chosen, because they were a witness nation, in order that you may know and believe and understand that I am. That's the word. I am. You remember when Moses, okay, is in the wilderness and God says, go to Pharaoh. And he says, well, who shall I say sent me? And God said, you shall say, I am sent me. Now again, it's interesting that in the Septuagint, translating this, it is ego eimi. This is the Greek, okay, ego eimi. This is simply, I am. And these are the words that repeatedly, in the New Testament, Jesus will say, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. Because if God is I am, well, you can add anything you like onto the end of it, because he'll be that for you. And so you're my witnesses, my servants, that you may know and believe and understand that I am. Who will know and believe and understand that I am. He's got to have. And Israel were that people, that witness nation. And of course that baton has been passed on to us, the church, okay, the expanded people of God. Verse 11, I, even I, says the Lord, and there is no Savior beside me. Verse 12, and it is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you, which means no idol did this, and you are my witnesses, declares the Lord. And so they were a witness nation. They were the servant to witness to the servant. That was their task, and the same task is handed on to the church. And then finally, chapter 44, and this is very, very interesting. Chapter 44 and verse 8, 8b, second half of the verse, is repeated again, and you are my witnesses. Is there any God beside me, or is there any other rock? I know of none. Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. Now, when we are a witness people, now, what happens now in 44, 45, 46, 47 is probably the outstanding biblical chapters against idolatry. And we'll look at them next week. As I say, probably the outstanding chapters in the Bible against idolatry. It's foolishness. And for instance, we'll go into this next week, but if you look at verse 16, 44:16, it speaks of a man with a tree trunk, and it says, half of it he burns in the fire, and over this half he eats meat, and he roasts a roast and is satisfied. And he also warms himself and says, ah, I'm warm, I've seen the fire. But the other half of the tree trunk he makes into a god, his graven image, and he falls down before it and worships it. And he also prays to it, and he says, deliver me, for you're my God. And verse 19, God says, and no one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, I've burned half of it in the fire, and I've baked bread over its coals, and I've roasted meat and eaten it. Then I make the other half into an abomination, and I fall down before a block of wood. And so Isaiah has this kind of caustic, biting, penetrating analysis of idolatry. And we'll look at that next week in the second half of this first section of 9. But why do I say, back to verse 8 of chapter 44, you are my witnesses, Why? Is there any God beside me? I know not of one. Those who fashion... Now, when we're called to be witnesses, and this is where I believe we've lost it in this generation, to be a witness is both to witness to the character of God, okay, the servant, the suffering servant, okay, Isaiah 53, etc., and to be a witness against all that would usurp the place of God. That is a witness. Now, you can't be a witness without doing both. And so Moses goes back from the wilderness to witness to the God who is I am. But what does he have to do in Egypt? He has to witness against the gods of Egypt, the idols of Egypt. Because you see, there's not a true witness to one unless there's a witness against the other. And we're very happy in our society to witness to the Lord. And we'll have our radio programs and our TV programs and our Christian bookshops, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. But will we witness against the idols of our time? And so, you know, we all rejoice when communism fell. Would we rejoice if capitalism fell? Am I saying all capitalism is wrong? No, no. Okay, but it's the great I am. But now we feel, wait a minute, you're getting a little close. Exactly, you see. John the Baptist, okay, was beheaded. Okay, he witnessed, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Was he beheaded for that? Uh-uh. He was beheaded for his witness against the idol of immorality in the life of Herod. You see the point? And so to be a witness in Isaiah is not only to point to the servants, it's to point to that which would usurp the place of the servant, the idols. And that is a scary thing. But we fail to be witnesses if we fail to be faithful to witness against, okay, that which would usurp the place of the Lord. And we'll look at that next week. But just to give you a little definition here, which we'll amplify next week, and I like this. Idolatry is giving divine status to that which is not God. When we do this, we think we control the idol, when in fact the idol controls us. When we give any part of the created order, whether it's nature, money, sex, etc., the value of God, then it operates demonically. And so you see, is there anything intrinsically wrong with capitalism? Well, if it's predatory capitalism, oppressing the poor, yes. But is there anything wrong with... Not necessarily. There's no one economic system that is endorsed completely. But if we give it, okay, the status of God, then it's going to operate demonically in our culture. You get the point. Is there anything wrong with sex? Not at all. Created by God. Okay. But if we give it the status, you know, what is our media? You know, what are the arts full of? Okay. If we give it that, then it will operate demonically against us. And so all that Isaiah is going to say is to be a witness to the servant works both ways. Okay. Yes, we point him out as the Lamb of God. Okay, we point him out as the suffering servants, but we also have to equally witness against the idols of our day. And that's why Isaiah now must go into this attack on the idols of his day, and we'll follow that through next week.